our day, we start our week rejoicing in your goodness and your grace, declaring your power and your might. We pray this morning that you would work in our hearts, that you would teach us your way. Be with the many that are still out traveling and seeing family this week and throughout the weekend. We pray that you give just a great time and of enjoyment. Some I know that have not been able to see family for more than a year, and being able to get together with siblings and parents, we're thankful for that. We have some that cannot be with us today for sickness, quite a few that are not feeling well. We pray that you heal quickly. We're thankful, and we do often take that for granted. As we prayed this morning, I've talked with a few different people, and even in the small healing, when we are sick and then feel well after, may it remind us of what you're going to do in our lives, that you heal us from sin eternally, and that though we struggle with it now, one day you will make us well. And so we pray that you would teach us and remind us of that today, even as we study the burial and the resurrection of Christ. May you teach and remind us of what you will do to us, that you give new life to dead beings. May we rejoice in that and praise you for it. We pray that you would guide us and direct us. May your holy name and presence rest on us this morning. And may we give great attention to you. As our year draws to a close, may we use it. We mark the days and the time. You do it differently. You see time differently than we do. It is all within your hands. But as we draw to the end of the year, may we remember the blessings, the goodness, and the faithfulness of the Lord. May we praise you that you have brought us through difficulty and situations in life. And may we look forward that we would serve you and follow you with all of our hearts. May we rejoice, and may all things that are done today bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we hold here in the power of Christ, I'll say.
All right, y'all may be seated. Thank you.
Amen. You sang well this morning to start the new year. Aren't you glad that regardless of what 2023 was like, or 2024 will be like, that in Christ alone we stand, that He is risen? We're going to celebrate that and study that over the next couple weeks, and we're thanking the Lord that He has given us life through His Son. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 27. We'll be there in just a few moments, Matthew 27. And as you have your bulletin, if you would, take note of a few things. Matthew 27, and finding your place there on the back of your bulletin. You have our missionaries to pray for this week. Brandon and Kristen Kelly in Indonesia have an update for you there. You can read through. If you weren't here last week, you're traveling for Christmas Eve or whatever, I encourage you to grab one of last week's bulletins. On the back of last week's bulletin, there's a letter written directly to our church from Kai Kim, and thanking us and giving us a little update and just sharing some of the blessing of that North Korean the orphanage ministry that we support. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we support it a little differently than all of our other missions works. Most of our missions works we vote on and then take them on at a set amount depending on the nature of their ministry. We just send that each month through our faith promise giving. But this particular ministry, years ago, we just said we're going to support it by designation monthly. So whatever people give, they can designate that. And it is consistently our most supported ministry, individual ministry of our church, and he gives a report there thanking us for that. So if you didn't see that last week, I encourage you to do that. Notice our missionary for this week as well. Then at the bottom, our Christmas missions offering, still December, so we're collecting that through the end of this month, the end of today. And we've mentioned the last few weeks some of the things that it's going towards, splitting it through church planting, foreign missions, and as well as our own outreach in our church. And you see there, Blessed Hope Baptist Church, Nathaniel Ensley and his family moving back after planting a church in Wyoming, turning that over to another pastor, planning to come back and plant a church there on the southern border of Virginia down near Lake Gaston. And Joseph and Abby Hodges in Honduras just had a new baby, their first baby, and so we're kind of sending them an extra love gift as well. And then we're updating some things back in our chapel room to use it for discipleship and groups and fellowship outreach, a few different things that we'd like to do there. And so you can just designate Christmas offering, and I'll go through today. Many of you have already participated. Thankful for that as well. And I know that the Lord will use those gifts greatly, really in Virginia and then around the world as we support God's work, the Great Commission. Notice, if you would, on the inside of your bulletin this morning, a few different things coming up. We mentioned, first of all, tonight, let me hit that. Tonight, New Year's Eve family service, we're calling it that because everyone's going to be in here, all adult groups, there's no kids clubs, everyone is in the auditorium tonight. We're doing a few things, having time of singing. I'll give a short devotional sermon, just a thought as we begin the new year, some time of testimony, and then we're going to kind of finish the evening with a Bible trivia game, split up into teams, do a few different things. A little different end to this evening, but since we're all together, we'll see that the children are much smarter than we are, and we'll do that a little bit this evening. But come out, fellowship a little bit, have some time this evening. It could go either way. If you are leaving this evening and going to someone's house or having people to your own, you still have, say, 5-6 hours to celebrate the new year and stay up. If you're going home and getting in bed as quickly as you can, you'll still have plenty of time as well. So come out this evening for our New Year's Eve family service, and that'll be a good time between 5 and we'll kind of try to cut it off right around 6 o'clock so that people can travel before the evening gets too busy and things like that as well. So that'll be tonight, 5 o'clock in the auditorium. Then you see our church fellowships that were scheduled. They were Christmas fellowships. We've changed the title to New Year's fellowships. We had about 8 of those, I think, 7 of those that were scheduled in about a 8-day time frame. And it happened to be the 8 days that our family had COVID, and so we did not have those. So we've rescheduled those over the course of about a week coming up, January 7th, 11th, and 15th. That's a Sunday, a Thursday, and a Monday, so depending on what works best for your schedule. You can sign up at the Welcome Center. You can sign up by scanning the code here and signing up online, and do so quickly, and you can let us know you're coming, and we'll confirm the address and anything that we may have you bring to that as well. And then you see some things upcoming later in the month. Officers meeting on the 14th for church officers, and then a senior adult conference in February, and many of you have attended that before, and that's at the Edge Camp there in Surrey, Virginia. Excited about that as well, and for that opportunity. Look, if you would, in Matthew 27 this morning. Matthew 27, and find your place in your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, hopefully you use one from the seat there in front of you. And maybe you're visiting with us today. If you don't have a Bible that you call your own, then that is our gift to you today. We're glad that you're here. And some of your guests today, we had several guests on Christmas Eve as well. I'm thankful for that. Many of you had your family with you. And whatever it is that brings you our way, we're glad that you're here. We hope you'll take a little gift bag from the Welcome Center there as you leave, and let us know a little bit about how you came to know about our church and how we can serve you as a local church as well. Matthew 27 this morning. We're picking up. We walked through a Christmas Eve service last week, and we used where we were in Matthew to think about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's where we left off in verse 54. And today we'll begin in verse 55 and read down through the end of the chapter. So Matthew 27, verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Now just for clarity, it's not saying there was a lot of women there ministering to him as he was on the cross, or he's already died at this point, so it's not they were physically ministering to him in that moment. It's describing who they were. They were women that had followed him. They were disciples, not apostles or of the 12 chosen apostles, but they were his followers. They were his disciples, and they had supported him in a variety of ways. We see that in other places in Scripture, whether it was supporting him with places to stay or financially supporting his ministry as he traveled, the cost that was needed. And so some of them are there. Many of them, it explains, are there watching Jesus, watching his death, and now participating in his burial, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, There was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the day of preparation was always referred to as the day before the Sabbath day. So this saying, this is the next day, the day that followed. So they're saying this is the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver, that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error, or controversy, if you would, the last deceit is sort of the word that they're using there, shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch or a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Lord, teach us this morning from the burial of Jesus. May we pay close attention to what it is that you ultimately want to convince us, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the promised Messiah. You went out of your way to prophesy, to give us in the Old Testament of years and years before Christ came. You went out of your way to tell us who He would be, how we could recognize Him. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we are not left to be confounded or confused, but that we can see and know that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that He is the promised one. And so may, as we look at your word this morning, may we even see in the burial your love for us, that you are showing us clearly who you are and who Jesus is. Thankful for your sacrifice as we've walked through these last few weeks studying the death of Christ, all that He suffered. But now we think about it, even as we sang it a moment ago, there in the ground His body lay. Light of the world, because of the darkness of sin, was slain. And so we pray this morning that you would impress upon our hearts the fact that you gave up your physical life, that the body that you took on, as we studied and think about even Christmas, the body of the small baby born into this world of a virgin that grew as a child and a young man and lived a perfect and sinless life, that you gave that body to be beaten, to be destroyed, and to die. And that as your body lay lifeless in that tomb, it pictures the death that sin brings upon every man. But we're thankful that we know that you are risen again. So as we think about that in these next couple weeks, may we rejoice in knowing that regardless of what is going on in our lives, that we can have eternal life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look again at Matthew 27 this morning, we have been in Matthew 27 for a few weeks now studying the death of Christ. And we sort of culminated last week thinking about in that time of Christmas and Christmas Eve as we walked through that from the very beginning, Jesus was said to be the Son of God. God claimed it. The prophecies claimed it. Even those that met and knew Jesus early on claimed it. His disciples eventually profess it. And we were left last week in Matthew 27, verse 54, with the centurion. We studied a little bit about what type of man that would be, what he would be like, a Roman man, a pagan man. Yet he had been able to see all of the trial that Jesus had gone through. He had seen him stand before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews, the religious Jews of the day. He had seen him stand before Pilate. He had seen him stand silent and He had seen Jesus not answer the accusations against him in that way, not defend himself, but rather give himself. He saw the physical turmoil, what Jesus' body went through, the torture, and he also saw all the supernatural events that happened around the death of Christ. As we read last week, the earth quaking, bodies raising up, all these things going around, darkness as the sun wouldn't shine around that noon to three time period. And so right in the middle of the day, the earth goes dark. And his final assessment of Jesus is, surely this must be the Son of God. This must be God's Son. And so we sort of have finished with the cross. And now we're moving toward, if you are familiar with Christianity, the Bible, you've been in our church, any church really, for any length of time, you know that it goes that Jesus died, he was buried, and arose again. And we kind of think about it that way. We focus on the crucifixion, we focus on often the resurrection, but sometimes this small section of Matthew 27 and what happens here can be overlooked. It can be quickly passed by. We view it as narrative information that may lead us from the cross to the resurrection, things that we may not be as familiar with around the details regarding, as we are around the details regarding the crucifixion and the resurrection. Sometimes we view the burial of Jesus sort of as the connection between the two real focuses. We tend to think about a lot about the death on the cross and the details. We think a lot about the resurrection, and rightly we should. The death of Jesus was the sacrifice for sin for all men. And the resurrection was the sign that it mattered, that it counted, that it was accepted, and that it paid for our sin. But I want us to think about, if you don't have to turn there this morning, but I think you have it referenced there in your notes, in your bulletin, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking. And he says, I declare unto you the gospel. He says, which I received, that's what I've given to you. And the way that I received the gospel, that's what I'm preaching to you. And then here's something interesting that Paul says. He's describing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you the gospel. Well, what is that? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Bible does not give us frivolous or meaningless words. It means something that Jesus was buried. What does it mean? The fact that he was buried, if nothing else, helps assure us and give us proofs of the resurrection. It helps seal, and we'll see in a moment, and it confirms prophecy about Jesus that he was the Messiah, but it goes further, and we'll see it, that God is making it clear that his Son raised from the dead. It is a mercy, and it is a grace. So between the crucifixion and resurrection, there's the burial of Jesus. And it may not seem miraculous, a normal but necessary consequence in our modern day and age. Almost everyone, whether someone is buried or someone is cremated in the United States of America and in the Western world, it is very rare that someone dies and their body is left undealt with. It is extremely rare. There, you have to do something. In fact, our government, society, everybody kind of gets involved in some way. There's things that have to take place. There's processes. There's paperwork to fill out. There's procedure to go through. And so in our minds, we just think this is the norm. We live and we die and there is a burial. But in Jesus' day, that was not always the case. The burial of Jesus is as miraculous in many ways as his death and his what will be his resurrection in chapter 28. Even the fact that he was buried at all is significant, because the Romans liked to leave people that were crucified. The people that were crucified were often heinous criminals. They had committed some crime worthy of capital punishment. And as a sign to everyone around, they would often leave them for days on end. Not just days even once they were dead, but sometimes it would take a couple of days to die in the first place on the cross. So the fact that Jesus is crucified somewhere around 9 in the morning. The whole trial and everything that's taking place, crucifixion, 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to noon in the daylight, from noon to 3 in the dark, and then at that point he is dead. The fact that in about 6 hours he is dead is extremely rare, but then the fact that he is already buried within the same day is even more rare. They would leave the body to often deteriorate as a sign and a warning to other criminals. The timing as well, because of the impending Sabbath. We read a moment ago that the text says because it was the day of preparation was the day that he was buried. So the day before the Sabbath, or the Sabbath high day, or the Sabbath festival day. There was a Sabbath coming. It says we must get him off the cross to bury him. Because the truth is, in reality, he could have been left there for a couple days through that time period. But he wasn't. He was taken down and he was buried. Had that happened, it might have obscured the death of Jesus had he been treated as normal. He'd have been taken off the cross. He'd have been put in a common grave with other criminals, with dozens of other bodies. And so the eyewitness accounts, it being sealed, there's a lot more that can be said. Well, it's a lie. Someone faked it. Someone got in there and then rose up like it. There's so many things that God is doing to confirm for us that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is alive. There's a lot of points of interest in this section that kind of grab and vie for our attention, but the prominent thing that we should notice in this account of Jesus' burial is the providence of God. That even when his physical body was dead, God still reigned over all. That even when he was lying and in a grave and his body was a corpse, he was not in a deep state of slumber. Excuse me. He was not in a deep state of slumber. His life was not paused, but rather he had died. It was given for us. He died on our behalf. He was a dead body. His body, physically, we know that God created us, and we know from Scripture that we are different aspects to our being, that there is body and soul and spirit. And though the body can die, the soul and spirit live on apart from the body, and that there is a separation that happens even at death. And that is how some are separated unto God and some unto judgment, and that one day there will be a resurrection. Even the Old Testament promised resurrection, that all will be brought to account before Jesus in a physical body. And so now we have this moment where Jesus is dead, where his body is dead, and yet he reigns over all. The most minute of details was orchestrated to testify of the person and glory of Jesus Christ. And it seems that none of the people in the section we read, 55 through 66, none of the main people involved in this account realize just how they're being used to confirm the claims of Christ, his followers, and even his enemies. We could see this a number of ways today, but I think we've listed them out there for you in your notes just by the people involved. And I think that that's probably the best way we can find clarity in this text. As I mentioned, sometimes we read through it, it's just narrative. It's just, here's what happened. He died. Here are some people. They took him down, wrapped him this way. They buried him. And now we just wait. But think of all that is being taught to us. We have Joseph of Arimathea in verses 57 through 60. This is the private disciple that comes public and fulfills prophecy. We have the Marys. Sounds like a band from the 70s, if you think about it. But we have the Marys. There's two of them. It differentiates them. Mary from Magdala, and Mary, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James, or James the Less. So as we see both of them here. They cared for Jesus and then find his kindness in his resurrection. We'll really focus on them next week. We'll just mention them today. And then the chief priests and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the enemies of Jesus that help establish the veracity of the resurrection. And so this morning, as we think about it, here's what I want you to think. As we look at the people, may we see the Lord. As we look at the people in this passage, may we see the sovereignty of God, even in the burial of Christ, and know that God is in absolute control of our lives as well today. Let's begin with this man, if you would. And this is where we will spend most of our time this morning. We'll be focused on the things surrounding Joseph of Arimathea and his role in the burial of Jesus. He is not simply an outlier. We have never been introduced to this man. You read the book of Matthew, you never find him anywhere else. You never find him really anywhere else in Scripture. He comes in, and then he is gone. He is here for this moment. And yet he is not just some outlier detached who saw this. And think you study in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a command in the law that says that people were to be taken down, that not that had been crucified, but if there was some sort of punishment or death, that the burial was to be dealt with before the Sabbath. And some have said, well, Joseph was just trying to do his... No, he had no responsibility to Jesus at all. And the text actually tells us that he himself was a disciple of Jesus. Notice in verse 57, when the evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself, he himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, why is that a big deal? Look quickly, if you would, this morning. Little sword drill. Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter 15. Look there with me. Isn't it interesting that in the crucifixion and death of Christ, that the four gospel accounts from these different eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all discuss different details of the crucifixion and the death and burial of Jesus. They don't counter each other, but rather they add to each other. They had read and knew each other's accounts, and so they're adding their perspective. And they don't all give all the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Some give some, and a few give others. It goes back and forth. Some details are shared between. But isn't it interesting that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is in all four gospel accounts by name? Why is it so significant? Look, if you would, Mark chapter 15, look at verse number 42. And now, when the evening was come, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, when it says he's an honorable counselor, that is the word for those that were members of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the council that put Jesus to death. We're going to read about that in a moment. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead, and he knew it of the centurion. When he knew it, he gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled the stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 23 very quickly. We'll read both other accounts. They're short. Luke chapter 23 is going to give us a good picture of who this man was and why it's so significant. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a what? Counselor. Same word of that Sanhedrin, counselor. And he was a good man and a just. So it says he's good, he's just, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So evidently there were some that had good motives and intentions. We know that the members of the Sanhedrin had to be married to be part of that council. So we know that he has a wife. The same, now notice this in verse 51, the same, this Joseph, had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. What does that mean? He did not agree that Jesus should be killed. He did not consent. He did not vote. He was not a part of that. So we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just those accounts, that he was a follower of Jesus, it says that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, which means he's also married. He has that authority and influence. We know it says that he is wealthy. And here it says he did not agree. He did not want Jesus to be killed. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Notice that. What does that mean? He believed that a Messiah was coming. He truly believed. The final passage, John 19, very quickly. John 19 gives us a final piece of the puzzle of this Joseph and how we can think about him. John chapter 19, look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, notice this, but what? Ooh, you said it, secretly. But what? Secretly. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. You can go back to Matthew chapter 27, and just reading those four accounts, we know that this man was rich, He was influential. He's part of the Sanhedrin, which means he is married. He is wealthy. He is rich. He opposed the decision to crucify Jesus because he was actually a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, that he would have lost his position. He would have been shunned. His influence, his power, his authority, his ability to go in and out of the synagogue and even do business might have been taken away from him. So he's a secret follower of Jesus to this point. But think about it for a moment. He's going to see Pilate, not in the middle of the night, but between 3 and 6 p.m., sometime in between there, before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m., because the Jewish day started in the evening. It would carry over to the next day at 6 p.m. So sometime between the death of Jesus and the Sabbath, that 3-hour time period, he goes to see Pilate. Now, at the Pilate's, another account tells literally he goes to the governor's house or to the governor's palace or mansion, if you would, and he meets with Pilate. You don't do that privately. You don't go while it's still the daylight, right? And he gathers the body of Jesus, takes him down off the cross. Now, the other crucifixions were most likely in the middle, still going on. So the soldiers are there to see him. The other people are there around him. There's still Jews that are staring at the dead body of Jesus. Pilate, who is stunned that Jesus is already dead, he sends word back and forth from the centurion. There's a commotion. This is not a secret thing that Joseph is doing in the middle of the night. He is moving from being a private follower, a secret follower of Jesus, and he is moving to be very public in his following of Jesus, because he says, this man is different than everyone else believes him to be. All this is significant for a number of reasons. You don't have to turn there this morning, but in fulfilling prophecy. There's a prophecy in Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah 53. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. If you know much about Isaiah 53, it talks about the suffering servant, the death of Jesus. It says he will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And it talks about him being imprisoned and the judgment that would come on his life. It's one of the most profound, whole and complete prophecies of the death of Christ beforehand in the Old Testament that you can find. But in that prophecy, in Isaiah 53, in verse number 9, it says this interesting phrase, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, this may feel obscure if you think about it. This small prophecy, Isaiah says it was an assignment that he would be placed with the wicked, a criminal's death, but somehow also with the rich in his death. Strange prophecy, right? Until you read the crucifixion account in which Jesus is nailed to a cross between two thieves. And if you're going by what naturally would have happened or could should have happened in that day, he would have been taken down with those thieves and put in a criminal's grave. However, God saw fit not just to show dignity, but to show us that he's telling the truth. And not only was he was crucified between criminals, so that supports that prophecy and claim, yet he is taken down and he is buried not just with or near, but by a wealthy man in his own family's tomb. It says actually that it was a new tomb. It was a new sepulcher that Joseph had been working on. Now, Joseph's from Arimathea, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. So I just want you to think about, again, this is not something that is done secretly, quietly. There can be no deceit. There's no trickery, like maybe we'll fake that Jesus raised from the dead. A prominent man of the council takes down the body of a convicted criminal in their eyes and begins to bury them in the family tomb that he's been constructing in the capital city, if you would, of Israel, in Jerusalem. This was not a small, quiet deal. Everyone around knew some guy from really wealthy guy from 20 miles away wants to be buried near the temple. He's thinking about the kingdom of God. And so somewhere just outside Jerusalem, he is having in the mountain carved out a tomb. A great rock or stone evidently was already there to cover it. It's going to be his family burial site. I mean, this is not small. It's like construction on a monument somewhere. I mean, you know that it's happening. And so Jesus is not buried in obscurity. He is buried by a man with wealth and means. This would have caused great commotion. Everyone knew what was would have known what was happening. Now let's go back to Matthew 27. Notice it says in verse 57, when the evening was come. Early evening in the Jewish day would have been 3 to 6 p.m., the closing of the day, Sabbath day, or the festival, feast day, beginning at 6 p.m. And so Jesus needs to be buried by that point if the law is going to be followed, customs going to be filled. And that in itself is amazing, as I mentioned a moment ago, because most that were crucified lingered far longer than that. That's why Pilate looks around, how could he be dead already? But Jesus had been through far more than just a physical crucifixion. And his life was not taken from him. He gave it willingly for us. So he's already dead. He would fulfill all this prophecy through his death, but more than just the prophecy and being buried in a tomb that was hewn out of stone and buried among the rich. Again, we mentioned it's not a short-term project. This would have been expensive for Joseph, very expensive. And yet here he says, I'm going to bury him in my own family's tomb. He is identifying. It's not just that he is dealing with Jesus' body in dignity. Some people say, well, is Joseph really coming out as the disciple of Jesus here? He is putting the man, the most controversial man of the moment, the one who Rome has decided is a threat because of the uprisings of the Jews, and the one who the Jews have decided is a threat because of what he says, countering their thoughts about God and themselves. They're all going to put him to death. And he says, I'm going to put him like I would my family. He's not just giving dignity to a human being because he feels sympathetic. He is declaring who he will now follow. He is going from private to public. So out of nowhere comes this disciple that we've really never heard of and we're never going to hear of again. He asks for the body of Jesus, and Matthew tells us explicitly, again, that he is wealthy. So prophecy is fulfilled, and yet devotion and commitment is declared by this man. He's wealthy, well-connected, leader of Israel, a member of the highest court of the religious institution of his day. And I want you to think for a moment. I want us to just speculate carefully. I don't want to confuse or speak into the text, but I want to, let's say we're going to use this to illustrate just what Joseph was doing when he declared his allegiance to Christ. Imagine, we know he's Sanhedrin, he's married. Imagine him discussing that afternoon with his wife. He says, whatever her name is, honey, I've got to go get the body of Jesus. I'm going to go bury it near the family tomb. In the family tomb. Wait. That's the man this morning you told me that they condemned to death because he claimed the Son of God and Messiah, and Pilate said King of the Jews. That's the one. I'm sure they've talked about him before, right? I'm sure that Joseph has told her what he thinks, that this may be the Messiah, this may be the one. Joseph, you got to be out of your mind. You're going to identify yourself with this one that was just crucified. You're going to lose everything that means anything to you. Your influence, your authority, your place in the council, your ability to go in and out of the synagogue, maybe your wealth, the family possessions. They just declared him a blasphemer and put him to death. What will they do with you if you declare that he is something different than that? Joseph, he's already dead. What does it really matter what you do with him? I'm sure there was maybe some sort of conversation or at least thoughts in Joseph's own mind. He was in fact not only fulfilling Scripture, but he's preparing for the glory of Christ in the resurrection. He does this in faith and devotion with great risk to himself. And I don't know if Joseph understood that Jesus would be resurrected. I think there's indication there, but he was now willing to live and lose publicly for Christ. He is doing something that in the long run may not have really seemed to matter. I want you to think about this for a moment, and then put your own self there for just a moment. Are you willing to live publicly for Christ? He was a secret follower of Jesus. And I think that sometimes we think that we are not. We don't think that we are. We think we're public followers of Jesus. But let me ask you, how much do you follow Jesus outside of the walls of this room? Because to come into a church and close, we don't even have any windows in this church building. You know, you come in, you close it off, it's separate, apart from everything else in the world. and you declare, you sing, but do you publicly follow Christ? Joseph was able secretly for some length of time in his life, he was able to follow Jesus without anyone knowing. But there came a point in which God worked and moved in his heart, and he said, I can be quiet no more. I can be secret no longer. So let me ask you, we know that you're here this morning. I can see you. You can see me. We've come together. But does everyone else in this world know that you are a follower of Jesus? Does your family know that you're a follower of Jesus? Does your work know? Do people that you're with? Now, I'm not saying that you go to work and for 8 hours a day, you neglect your job and you stand on the desk and you preach Jesus Christ. That hasn't gone well for most people. But living in obedience to Jesus will draw attention. People will notice. And if you can live your life in this world, not really know, you fill in the blank with whatever your name is, Jim, John, Bob, Billy, whoever, you fill in your name. Does the world know that you, your name, is a Christian? Do they know that you follow Jesus? Because there came a point in Joseph's life where to publicly serve Jesus, it was going to cost him something. And ask yourself, it's easy, and sometimes even for pastors and for people that work in a church, we have a Christian school here, we have all these different things, it's easy for us to live secret Christian lives. We declare it to all the other Christians, but it's everyone else in this world that needs the gospel that we're hiding it from. That we don't go out to them. We don't speak to them. We keep our heads down. We're ashamed. We live secret Christian lives. And God calls no one to live for him secretly. And there came a point in Joseph's life where it would cost him something. And notice, it was not a bold declaration of war where he tried to assassinate Pilate for doing that and fight off the Sanhedrin and the council. Notice, it was a small, menial task of love and obedience. It took getting dirty. Just to be frank, there's no way you remove Jesus from the cross. It says he begged the body and took him down from the cross. There's no way you remove Jesus from the cross. Pardon if it's too descriptive for you, without getting Jesus on you. It was impossible. He takes him down. It's messy. It's disturbing. It's not enjoyable. The whole world, most of the world had no idea who this man was or what he was doing. But in small obedience, he served Jesus, regardless of who saw it. And so you in your life today are called to be a Joseph, not to take Jesus down from the cross because he has died, but to live in obedience to Jesus because he is raised. And that includes small, what you may think are menial or meaningless tasks in the course of the world. You may not be leading a country or declaring some battle or solving the issues or problems of the world, but your obedience to Jesus may draw someone's attention to him and may just change their eternal state of their soul. It is important. It really does matter. Joseph, this personal follower and respected counsel, buries Jesus, we know from other passages, with Nicodemus. Nicodemus that came in John 3 and then disappeared. He asks the questions and feels like, he got that rejected. At some point, these two men decided, that's it. No more questions. No more asking. No more confusion. This is the one. We will follow him. Joseph comes forward, Nicodemus comes forward, and Mary comes forward. Why is this so important? I want you to think about it, because if Jesus' disciples came, isn't it interesting? I mean, nobody makes up a story like this. The details don't flow. They don't make sense. Jesus, his disciples, his 12 apostles, in this case 11 by this point, his 11 apostles that he has given his life to for 3 years, they don't go get the body of Jesus. They're nowhere to be found. In fact, in a later text, it tells us that the women had to lead the apostles to his burial site. They actually had to guide the apostles to the tomb. They didn't even know where he was buried. Why is that significant? Because you couldn't accuse them of taking down the body of Jesus and hiding it. They weren't involved with it. You couldn't accuse them of going and stealing the body of Jesus. They didn't even know where it was. Everyone knew where Joseph's tomb was. Everyone knew where the construction was happening. So even if they knew the location, but notice it goes further. Now this man and these ladies, you see the Marys, number two, the women who care for Jesus. Joseph knows he's dead. The centurion knows he's dead. Pilate questions and is assured that Jesus is dead. The religious leaders even admit that he's dead. The two Marys sit grieving over his death. There's no question that Jesus is dead. And yet now his burial. So they stay near the door of the tomb. This short description given of these ladies says that they are from Galilee and they have been traveling. The word there is kind of a recurring. They had been following Jesus. One from Magdala, the others identified as a mother of James the Less and of Joseph, husband of Zebedee, and Alphaeus is attached. And these women were there through the whole process, even when Joseph finished and left. They were there through the death and all the way through the burial. They stayed at the door of the tomb. They showed deep care for Christ all the way to the end of his death. He said, did they wonder, did they think he might be raised from the dead? Did they believe? Well, we're going to see in a moment that even those that were his enemies knew that he claimed that. So they sit there and they mourn. We're going to see more of them next week, but we see that they're given the opportunity to first know of Jesus in his resurrected state. The message from the angels is, fear not. And then as they go to tell the disciples, Jesus shows up to them in person. Notice, if you would, the last thing this morning, though. So we've looked at Joseph. We've looked at the Marys just mentioned. We'll come back to them next week. And notice, that finally, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus. This is my favorite part of the burial account, actually. Because we hear the enemies of Christ, the religious leaders of the day, have crucified Jesus, but they can't stop thinking about him. Notice it says, now the next day that followed the day of preparation. The day of preparation, all through the Old Testament, it's referred to as the day before the Sabbath. Notice that Matthew doesn't even bring himself to say the Sabbath because he knows that something is changing. Because it's going to change from the Sabbath day, or as they celebrated a few Sabbaths throughout the year separate that were from the festival, or also the Saturday Sabbath, that's going to change now. It's going to go away. Now we celebrate on Sunday, the first day of the week in which Christ is raised from the dead. So he's not emphasizing the Sabbath, but that is the day that it is. So even on the Sabbath, when the chief priests and scribes are supposed to be doing their Sabbathy stuff, all their religious things, they can't stop thinking about Jesus. And so they go to Pilate on the Sabbath and they say, we remember that that deceiver, that liar, while he was alive after 3 days, said, I will rise again. Now, if he's a liar and he can't rise again, why are you so worried about it? But they go further. Because command that the sepulchre be made sure, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And saying to the people, he has risen from the dead. So notice, this is very quick. Jesus has just been put into the tomb. And on that same morning, it says the next day. That could literally refer to, they could have gone to him that Sabbath evening, or they could have gone when the sun comes up the next day. It's not very clear, but based on the urgency of their panic, I think it was very quick. Do you think that they might have even heard that Joseph and Nicodemus had gotten involved? And now they think, what in the world? Now those guys are going to go believe them. Now they're really panicked because some of their own have turned to Jesus. And I think that they've heard about it. Somebody came to them, one of the council members, their kid was out tossing rocks or doing whatever he's doing out in the wilderness, you know, and their wife is going to the well or talking with others, and they see Joseph and Nicodemus taking care of carrying the body to the garden tomb, all these different things, and they run to their family member that's part of the Pharisees, the council, the chief priests, and it just spreads all of a sudden. These people are burying Jesus. We thought all these things. Whoa, wait a second. We didn't know they believed. This is chaos. Wait, we need to guard the tomb of Jesus. He says, unless the error or the lie grows greater. He says, he convinced people he was the Son of God while he was alive. How much worse is it going to be if they think he's risen from the dead? That's how they convinced Pilate to do this. Pilate said, yeah. That would be a chaos. That would be uprising, upheaval. So we're going to guard the tomb. And so they send a guard. I half wonder if it was the same centurion that declared he was the Son of God. But some of the Roman guard goes and they post themselves at the sepulcher to be sure that no one can come in and that no one can come out. Physically sealed, which almost surely means, wouldn't you think that means they might have checked? Makes sense? Let's go seal the tomb of Jesus. Let's peel that back and check just a little bit. Yep, he's still in there. Body's still in there. All right, close it. Put the seal on it. No one's going in. No one's going out. Nothing can happen to the body of Jesus. That's what Pilate and everyone thinks. Unless something miraculous happens to the body of Jesus. By defending it so mightily against a fake resurrection, these men ensured that the only way that anything could ever happen is if there was a real resurrection. They are the deceivers, not Jesus. They are the liars. And it is as if the Heavenly Father in those hours decides, they say, you're going to accuse my son of being a liar? I'm going to show the whole world that you're a liar. They say, put guards there, seal the door. No one can go in, no one can go out. And yet Jesus raises from the dead anyway. The soldiers fall back on their rear ends. They are blown away by the majesty and might. The stone is rolled away. Angels are placed there, and they have to lie to cover it up. They pay people to cover it up. And in actuality, the enemies of Jesus establish the truth of his claim. Isn't God... He has this irony, doesn't he? This sense of humor almost. They go tell Pilate, you heard this man saying, we can set up the temple and tear it down in 3 days, but yet it seems here they knew exactly what he was talking about. And so they have this Roman guard station there that absolutely certain the first people, though, that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, or that saw that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had happened, would be non-disciples. Now, wouldn't that be a way to stop it from being a lie? It's not those that love him he spent 3 years with. It's those that have no skin in the game, that do not care. They're the ones testifying of this truth. Roman guards stationed at the tomb, forced to testify that he was not there. You couldn't make up a story like this. This couldn't be. God uses the words and actions of Jesus' enemies to vindicate his son. Matthew is showing you the irony of God's providence, that all the plans and actions of men are used for the glory of God. This is the ultimate lesson from the burial of Jesus, that he is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. Let that sit on our minds and hearts for a moment this morning, that anything you read in God's word, that he is who he says he is, and he has proven it, and that he will always do what he has said he will do. I want us to finish this morning. I'm just going to take each one of these and just state an application. If you got some room there to write in between each one, I encourage you to do that and think about it this morning. Here's what we learn from Joseph of Arimathea. Here's what we learn from this man that was secret and yet became public. Live for and claim Jesus now, for he has claimed you and will give you new life in resurrection one day. Live for and claim Jesus now, because he has claimed you and will give you full life one day. We don't deny Christ with our lips, but do we hide him with our lives? Jesus died and was buried for you. Just as he rose, in 3 days he will resurrect your body. The Spirit teaches and guides us in this, that the soul will live on forever. But those that are in Christ, it says the dead will rise. Everything about this, that Joseph maybe one day was buried in that same tomb. I mean, he put all the money in, right? He spent all that time. You wonder if Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea ever talked after the resurrection. I wonder if Jesus, in gratitude, thanked him for burying him in his own tomb. They talked a little bit about it. Don't know. But if they did, Jesus could make that promise. Hey, you're going to be buried in that tomb as well. Your stay might be a little longer than mine was, but I will raise you up again. And regardless of how long you're camped out in that grave, God has promised that he will raise every believer to new life. So let's live our lives radically and passionately for Him until that day. From Joseph, we learn that. From the Marys, we learn that every act of devotion and faith, no matter how small, will not go unnoticed or unrewarded in Christ. Serve Jesus in the darkest night and in your deepest griefs. He sees, He knows, and He cares. And then finally this morning, from the enemies of Jesus, we learn, do not give heed to those that oppose Jesus. One day every word of God will be vindicated and every challenge proven false. That's hard, isn't it? 8 billion people in this world, billions of them deny the claims of Christ, say that He does not tell the truth. There's so much in our world that would lead us away from the truth of Jesus. Follow Jesus' teachings, knowing that a greater day is coming. That when the greatest minds and the deepest pockets and the most powerful gavel and the greatest arms and weapons of this world will all be laid down as they kneel at Jesus' feet. So serve the real authority today. Do not give way to the most vicious of attacks, to the greatest of influences, to the smartest of arguments, to the most prominent of ideas. They will all fall at His feet and be proven false. Do not be made weary by their constant calls. Commit to long obedience in the same direction. If in the moments that the physical body of the Son of God laid lifeless in a borrowed tomb, He remained in full control, full of compassion, ruling in power, then His promise to live again never wavered. Then in these moments that we live today, when we do not see Him, in the days that life is confusing and challenging, when the deepest yearnings of our hearts are to be pulled away to sin, remember that Jesus rules. He reigns, and He has promised that He will come again. May we come out from the shadows and serve Jesus now. May you know that He sees you and will reward your devotion to Him. And may we refuse to be discouraged by the wickedness of this world, because He does, He has, and will reign forever. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning, that even in Your burial, Your glory is made known. It is beautiful what You have done for us. It is majestic who You are. Lord, we live our lives distracted by things, by power, places, people, money, stuff, consumed with relationship even with others and what others think. When You have given all for us, You paid all things, gave Your life a ransom for us, may we serve You. Like Joseph, may we not secretly serve. May we come out in even the darkest, most challenging moments of life and serve You in simplicity. Like the Marys, may we sit at Your feet, trust in Your care, and though our hearts grieve, may we find peace in You. And then with our eyes on Your enemies, may we seek to win them, knowing that one day You will win over all. We praise You for who You are. May we trust You. In Jesus' name. Stand, if you would, this morning as we end out our year. We serve a God that is timeless, everlasting. So regardless of how you have failed this year, regardless of what has not gone the way you wanted it to, regardless of your sins, regardless of where you are in your relationship with God today, know that He loves you. And like Joseph came out and served the Lord, you can as well. Maybe this year has brought grief to your heart, like the Marys that we saw. Or maybe confusion has crept in because of what you hear from the world around you. There at your seat here at this altar, may we commit ourselves to follow the Christ who has paid all for us. We pray this as we sing. Christ is who He says He is. And do you rejoice in that He will do what He says He will do? then let us be what he calls us to be and do what he calls us to do. Thankful for even the burial of Christ as we study this morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad that I almost said you started the year. I guess you ended the year with church family today. And thankful for that. Hope you'll be back this evening, 5 to 6 o'clock. Just a little different time, special time. Enjoy some fellowship, some time around God's Word, and then as well just something a little different as we enjoy and have some fun together. Say, I don't know a whole lot about Bible trivia. Don't worry, we'll put you on a team with the wisest of people. And the questions will not be ones that you'll have to work together on some of them. It'll be good this evening. So that you'll be back and be a part of that tonight. Again, no kids club. And I hope that you'll look around and notice some people that are not with us this morning. There's some people that are, we have quite a few people actually that have been sick these last couple of weeks. In fact, you have been checked on by a couple people in these last few weeks. Have you been sick? And now those same people are not feeling well. And so check on them, encourage them this week. Just quite a number of people as well. And then one order of church business that I don't enjoy, but I am glad for. Jack and Debbie Knapp are back with us this morning. And several of you know that Jack and Debbie, I kind of told people business has moved them away quickly from us. They're moving to Pennsylvania, have moved to Pennsylvania. It's very fast. But we know that it's not business. If we read the Lord's word, it is God that has moved. And so God directs and orders our path. Now, he teasing, he said, I hope to be back in a couple of years. We are praying he'll be back in a couple of years after this is done. But whatever it is that God leads and guides, directs in their lives in the next years, we are thankful for them. We don't always have an opportunity when somebody moves away or whatever it may be to thank you, but we thank you for living and being part of our church family. We're going to miss you, and we're going to come camp out with you up there. It's no secret they have taken over a campground up there, and many of you already know about that. So we're going to just take a big church vacation up there and fill the campground, have church up there. It'll be good. But if you do get a chance to get by and see them today, let them hug them, let them know that you love them and you're praying for them. They'll be back at times to visit with us. And bittersweet, right? Bittersweet. We love them and we're thankful for them. I can't pray over you right now. I'm too emotional. And I know for sure you can't pray because you're too emotional. So, John Tigner, would you close us in prayer? But would you pray specifically over them as the Lord moves in their lives?